This is 21st Century Reformation at 21stcr.org.
Anthony Romans. It's what a writing this is. It's a treatise.
Tis.
It's kind of like Paul's treatise, I think.
Yes.
Amazing.
Absolutely.
Wonderful book.
Profound.
Written by Paul. Not much question about that, I think.
No. This is Paul at his best, isn't it? He's always good, but he's at his supreme best here.
He's really rolling.
Packing
it
all in. Every possible subject we can comment on here, I think, with Roman.
And he's writing from somewhere else to Christians at Rome, mm-hmm. I would think.
Yes.
And so that's wonderful. And Rome, the virtual center of the world at this time.
Exactly.
Yeah, at the time that he's writing.
Exactly right. Yeah.
The political center of the world.
Amazing.
Essentially.
Yes.
The home of the emperor. It's just incredible. Yeah.
The emperor who later killed him. You know, Nero eventually got Paul's head chopped off.
Yeah. So we're told
within a few years.
Amazing. Yeah.
Isn't that amazing?
Yeah. Well, this is wonderful. I'm very excited about this this book and this material. And we get to see the wisdom of God coming to bear in this wonderful man of God, Paul, the apostle of Jesus.
Yes, one of the holy apostles. You know, the apostles have a huge rank for us, don't they?
Yeah.
They are the writers of Scripture. Jesus uses Paul very much to speak what Jesus wants to say. Because there is a school of thought that says that poor old Paul got it wrong. I want to go on camera and say I'm absolutely against that. That is not Christianity in any recognizable sense if you reject Paul as a false prophet.
If Paul got it wrong, then I think we should just all pack it on, pack it up and go home. I think no one's going to get it right then. Well, this is wonderful. Well, let's just read and see what we find. But I think... this is a book of tremendous wisdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David, according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So, wow, this is there's just a power and energy in all this from the very beginning.
Yeah.
But I back to this word apostle. I notice he hasn't said very many words, and he is affirming his place, his role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And a servant of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But again, I was thinking about, you were talking about the importance of the apostles as we think about these things. But... you know, Paul again is going to say in Ephesians that this whole thing, the entire enterprise of God's work right now is built on the foundation of the apostles, with Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone.
Should we mention, Dan, that we don't have apostles at that level today? The canon of Scripture was closed.
Yes.
Paul wrote Scripture according to 2 Peter 3. You know, Peter says that some stuff that Paul wrote is difficult. But it is Scripture.
Yes, absolutely.
It is Scripture. And this is very important because we're living in an age in which there's very little reference to authority, you know?
Yes.
We've got to know what the faith is if we can espouse the faith. Otherwise, we're all at sea. We're lost.
Well, and if we cannot trust those who wrote the Bible itself, those who wrote the Scriptures, certainly including Paul, who wrote a good deal of our New Testament.
Absolutely.
Then... why would we think we can trust Christianity at all? It doesn't make sense to me. How will I trust those who have theorized and worked at these issues for the last centuries, but not trust the people who brought us these things to begin with?
It doesn't make any sense.
Yeah.
Isn't that really to pull the rug from under our feet to start with? I mean, if you have Jude saying you are to return to the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I'm to say to Jude, well, show me where that is, I've got no canon, then I hear Jesus in Luke 24:44 saying, the law, the prophets, and the writings.
Yeah.
Jesus worked out of canon. Mm-hmm. By analogy, surely, mm-hmm. when God spoke his final word to us in the Son,
yes.
we would have a canon to know where that begins and ends, wouldn't we?
Surely.
Otherwise, we're really at a loss.
Well, this is, so he's going to say he, as an apostle,
yes.
has been set apart for the gospel. I like this. The gospel, which he says, which God had promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
So that's the theme from the beginning, is it not? Looking
Absolutely.
Forward
yes.
At that time.
And the also the gospel of God, I like that phrase, because mm-hmm. one of the plaguing things that we face in much of Christendom is that Paul somehow preached a different gospel from Jesus.
Oh, yes.
Now,
yes.
that's to cut the nerve of the New Testament from the very start.
Yeah.
So, gospel of God is the phrase we have in Mark 1, where Jesus comes in,
yes.
announcing God's gospel and saying, repent and believe, the kingdom is coming, right?
Yes, yes.
Paul would never imagine that he was going to do a different gospel. Yes, he might have added stuff about the death and resurrection of Jesus in detail. I see that. But the foundation of the gospel is still the gospel of the kingdom.
Yeah.
And it was in the Old Testament, Isaiah, massively, right? The kingdom of God is going to be revealed.
Yes.
Jerusalem's going to be restored. Peace on earth. That's the essence of the gospel. And Paul has not forgotten that in his first line here.
When we enter into this world of thinking that Paul declared a gospel that was different from, this is utter confusion.
Absolute.
Absolute confusion. Now we have actually two gospels.
Yes.
Go figure.
Yeah.
I mean, the all of the scripture then just comes to
it's chaos.
Yeah, that's it.
I think our listeners should understand that poor notion of two gospels underlies unconsciously the thinking of a lot of people. Let me just mention the NIV translation, which is very fine in many ways. Amazingly, has Jesus preaching the good news and Paul preaching the gospel.
Yeah, yes.
That is subtle, because evangelion in Greek is the gospel,
right.
and it's there for good news,
that's
and it's
right.
there for gospel.
Right.
But when you're reading that Jesus didn't do the gospel, he did the good news, that's subtle. And you know, error is very clever. It insinuates, it sneaks in. No, I think we must insist that Paul would certainly believe that Jesus preached the gospel of God, about the kingdom of God, right?
Absolutely.
No question.
Yeah, absolutely.
That's easy.
So he's going to say then that we've got this interesting phrase where that we're talking about his son, the son of God,
mm-hmm.
which he says was descended from David
mm-hmm.
According to the flesh and declared to be the mm-hmm. son of God in power
yes.
according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yes.
So what is Paul saying to us here? He's telling us that Jesus is descended from David, very important.
Yes. Yes.
Without that connection to David, I think we have no
Messiah.
Yeah, we have no Messiah.
Can I make this point? That
surely.
The commentators, in an almost unaccountable way, do not observe that in verse 3, it is God's son who is descended from David.
Yes, I like
that. It's his son, but yes, but that is the son of God. So then you get all this argument, well, when was he the son of God? Was it his baptism, at his resurrection? And we're into mass chaos from the start. No, this is God's son, who first of all is a descendant of David. Isn't that exactly what Luke says?
Excellent.
Because of the miracle in Mary.
Surely.
We've got to unify and systematize. Otherwise, Bible study is such chaos. Then he does say, of course, that he's declared to be the Son of God with power now, in italics.
Yes.
He didn't begin to be the Son of God at the resurrection. That's just
This is
wrong.
The declaration that he's
of
the
course,
Son to the world.
With power,
yes.
too. I mean, if you put somebody at your right hand in heaven,
that's right.
you're just confirming. But, I mean, all the argument, oh, well, maybe only at his baptism he was the Son of God. No, that's wrong. He was the Son of God in the womb of Mary.
Mm-hmm.
I think that's absolutely beautiful and will change the whole face of theology if mm-hmm. people will pay attention mm-hmm. to it.
And Paul here is very direct with these matters. He's not confusing these issues.
No.
We can only lose when we begin to say, well, there's actually two gospels.
Oh,
we have the gospel that the others preached or Jesus preached,
right.
and then a different gospel that Paul. That's totally confusion.
Yes.
And then we say, well, and Jesus was the Son of God, but only in eternity or
yes,
something.
Yes.
What is all this? This is
Isn't
this is only confusion. But Paul's very
yes.
straightforward about it.
Yes.
Jesus is God's son
yes.
because of his birth through Mary, and he had this amazing lineage then, going
That's
back
wonderful.
To King David.
Luke 1:35 would solve the world's problems, the church's problems. because of the miracle in Mary, he's the Son of God. That's what the angel said, and we tell the students, you know, in the classroom, Zechariah, be careful. Zechariah was struck dumb for 9 months for not believing what the angel yes. said. Be careful. If you're going to refuse the information of Luke 1:35, confirmed beautifully here.
Yes, yes.
You're off on the wrong on the wrong foot from the very beginning. As you say, dividing, you know, Jesus did so-and-so as God, and then, well, that part he was speaking as a man. And this is so difficult, brain-breakingly difficult stuff. Yeah.
Well, and it seems to me that what then Paul would be affirming here for us is that the virginal beginning, the virginal birth, then is affirmed by the fact God raised him from the dead and has set him in his own right.
Absolutely.
So what God is affirming, not that he's some other being from outer space come to earth. What he's affirming is that this one that was born of Mary really was begotten of God. He's really God's son. Look, God raised him from the dead and has made him.
Not sort of avatar-like, coming from a previous billions of years, you know, much less being a second God in heaven. All of that is really in the realm of fantasy, and those of us who deal with restoration issues, you know, really need to emphasize and get the definition of the characters in the story, isn't that right? In any plot, you want to not misdefine the characters from the start. So Paul is laying out, who are these people? Now, God, well, that's the one God of Israel. This is the Son of God by virginal birth.
Yes.
Agreeing with Brother Luke, you see, with whom he traveled.
Yeah, well, of course,
This is easy stuff. Once you get it. But some of the traditions we had in church were very confusing.
Yeah, yes.
To say the least. Yeah.
Now, I like this too. He goes on after he's mentioned Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So I love this phrase, the obedience of faith.
Isn't that easy?
Yeah.
Let me just mention that it frames, as somebody said nicely, it frames the book of Romans, because it's here in 1:5, and in the last chapter, 26, verse 16 and verse 26, almost at the very end of Romans, he's talking about the obedience of faith.
We're going to come back to that, that point, yes.
Certain phrases like that, I think, are very illuminating, because you can't have faith without obedience, and you can't have obedience without faith. So that combines the works and the faith bit so beautifully, doesn't it? And also the word grace there, we always take the students to Acts 20, where Paul says he'd been preaching the gospel about the grace of God, and as I went around preaching the kingdom, so those are the same gospel. Yeah. Guess what? Yeah. One gospel about the kingdom, which is a very gracious gospel.
For goodness sakes, who got all this two gospels thing going anyway? It has some kind of historical history, but I just can't believe that... that people have gone into things.
Like we should mention the famous C.S. Lewis quote. And I'm being a bit hard here, because no doubt C.S. Lewis said some brilliant things, but one of the least brilliant things he ever said was that the gospel is not in the gospels.
Yes.
Actually, it goes back to Luther. Luther's the one who said, if you never read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're actually not missing much. Just miracles and stories. And I'm saying you're missing everything if you don't start with Matthew, Mark, and Luke and define the gospel and God and Jesus and Messiah. Define them right there with the Old Testament always clearly in mind as well.
Of course. So he's going to go on and he's going to say he's writing to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's this wonderful salutation that we've come to expect from Paul.
Yes.
I love it. And
beautiful.
And of course, once again, in doing that, he has, and every time that Paul brings that language into play as he's writing these books and in his greetings, he's letting us know with clarity, God is the Father.
Absolutely.
Jesus Christ is Lord. And over again, he's affirming that. And that's not one and the same thing.
Not at all, that's right.
It's God who is the Father.
Yes.
It is Jesus who is the Lord.
Yes.
And, of course, he's been made Lord by God.
Exactly.
You know, Peter affirms that.
And it's worth confirming your point there by saying that our Lord cannot be our Yahweh. What's confusing for people is where they say, well, God is called the Lord. That's true. And Jesus is also called the Lord. Therefore, they must be co-equal God. That's wrong at a very elementary level. Because our Lord Jesus You can't say our Yahweh. Nobody writes my Yahweh.
Yes.
Yahweh, yes, is the proper name for God. But our Lord immediately takes us to Psalm 110:1, where the second Lord, Adonai, not Adonai, is 195 times. In all occurrences, it's a non-deity title. This wasn't a question for Paul. He'd never heard of the Trinity, or if he had, he rejected it. They're not talking about three persons and one God. That very philosophical thing that came centuries later, after much fighting and squabbling. So we need to clear the mind of all sorts of post-biblical and get back to a post-biblical ideas, I should say, and get back to a pre-Trinitarian reading of the New Testament.
Yes.
Much, much easier.
And Paul is actually, it seems to me, with every writing, before he even gets going well, he's letting you know through this statement, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord, Jesus Christ.
Absolutely.
That kind of says everything that we need to think about here, doesn't
it? It's
really amazing.
Right, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the full title. That's, guess what? It's Christ the Lord who was born in Bethlehem, Luke 2:11, right?
Yes.
Today is born in Bethlehem, not God. God doesn't get born in the Bible. Let's get clear. God doesn't die in the Bible.
That's right.
Thankfully, which is a marvelously easy truth. So that's beautiful. And then the word name is interesting in verse 5. All this is being done for his namesake. Name in the Bible is everything you stand for. It's not how you pronounce the word in Hebrew, heaven forbid. It's not how you spell it necessarily, but it's everything on your agenda, your whole character and purpose and plan. He's doing it for the gospel, really. God's immortality, purpose and plan, we might say.
Everything is summed up in essence in this namas, this name. Yeah.
Absolutely. Yeah. Beautiful word.
So now he drops back and he's going to talk a little personally with him for a minute. He said, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. So he's tremendously thankful. He thanks God through Jesus Christ for you because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Everyone has heard about your faith.
Yes.
For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he wants to come to Rome.
That's
he
right.
wants to see these brothers and sisters there.
Yes.
And
he didn't found the church there, obviously, but he wants
they're
to
already there.
They're already
right.
there.
Yeah.
Yes, that's right.
Verse 11, for I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. Verse 12, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I just really like that statement.
I do too.
Isn't that wonderful?
Yes. Very humble, isn't
it? Yeah.
It's not sort of the apostle come and tell you how to do it all. No, he's going to be inspired by their faith. That's
wow. He's going to be benefited by
isn't that wonderful?
Their
faith. It's a community effort, isn't it?
I have to say, it's just wonderful to me to think about the possibility of sitting down with Paul.
Oh yeah,
and in the kingdom of God, I truly hope I can do that.
Oh,
I want to do that.
Yes.
No, I wouldn't be very high on the agenda of people he would necessarily want to see, but but I would love to spend some time with him and talk with him. About
and we're doing it right here, isn't that
we
amazing?
We are. That's
isn't
right.
that amazing? My These extent. Words. Can you imagine being read 2,000 years later?
Oh my goodness! Yes.
And poured over and commentaries.
Yeah.
Isn't that extraordinary? Yeah. God is using certain individuals in a very great way. Not that other people are unimportant; they're very important. But in this particular job, only Paul could have done.
Yeah. I think Paul would be vexed some by the efforts of people to overlay later theologies on his words, which he never said.
No.
You know, we're gonna try to overlay a multi-person God on Paul's.
Very strange.
Totally strange. To
Very
him.
Strange.
He knows nothing about that, and many other issues.
No. That's right.
Verse 13, I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
Wow.
Mm-hmm.
I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Wow.
Wonderful. And I see that translation, good as it is, actually omits the word fruit in verse 13. I may obtain some fruit among you. That takes us to the parable of the sower.
Of course.
Which, of course, links us back to Jesus. No gospel preaching without the preaching of the kingdom. And when he says the gospel in 15, we're supposed to understand that is the gospel of God, which is the gospel of the kingdom. And we lose that. You know, I've said to students, if you're lecturing on the USA and your audience thinks this is the United Stamp Association, and much of my Bible reading, if I ever did it and didn't do much as a kid, we didn't do Bible in England, was completely without any definition. I didn't know what the gospel was. I hadn't defined God. 1,300 times means the Father in the New Testament. 1,300 times, and got that clear. I didn't know who Jesus was. Well, there's a degree of fog, you know, which becomes overwhelming, that it's all just fluff and nonsense until you define the terms. This would be true of any communication, I think.
Well, now Paul is going to turn his attention to talking again about this gospel.
Mm-hmm, absolutely.
And it is his gospel, but it's also the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel that everyone was declaring.
Yes.
So it's very beautiful. But in verse 16, then, this very well-known verse.
Yes.
I love this. For great. I am not ashamed of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek.
Marvelous.
Wow. So the message of this gospel of God that he's talking about, it's intended by God, and through Paul it's happening and others, that it would first be declared to the Jews, that they would have the opportunity to hear this. It is, after all, going all the way back to their ancestor,
indeed,
Abraham,
indeed,
and to those fathers, and those that had come all the way. And it is from them that Christ has come.
Yes.
The Messiah has come.
Isn't that excellent? So Jesus was a Jew, you see.
Indeed.
Right.
And so was Paul.
That's right. Yes. The Jews are, we used to learn in school how odd of God to choose the Jews. I remember that from the classroom. It's a little humorous, but yes, isn't that marvelous? God chose these Jewish people to be the bearers of his saving gospel. I love that. I respect that. The Messiah is a Jew. Mary was a Jew. Joseph was a Jew. That's wonderful. Yeah.
Well, and you know, all of the apostles, all of the original apostles, were Jewish fellows. I can picture them growing up as lads, you know, in the synagogue.
Yes.
Learning the Shema and
learning
all these wonderful things.
The God of Israel was their God. There was never any question about arguing as to how many God was. That wasn't something you argued about. Nor that God could die or God could be born. I mean, they would really be shocked at where we've come in 2,000 years.
So this is this wonderful gospel. It is the power of God.
Yes.
Unto salvation.
Yes, absolutely, leading
and,
to salvation.
Sure. And to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he's early on here establishing that the gospel is the power of salvation to the Gentile folks.
The whole wide world, that's the Great Commission, isn't it? Take all the teachings of Jesus to the whole wide world. So that's what Paul is doing. I love that word, dynam, his power, the dynamic word in English from the Greek. And I think people forget, we're not just discussing, quote, dead doctrines here.
Mm-hmm.
We're talking about the very energy of life. You want energy in your life, you need to get the gospel, because that's the creative activity of the Creator.
Yes.
That's what's driving all the life we see around us. And the spiritual life is driven by the gospel. I also like the fact he says, not ashamed of this.
Mm.
Jesus did say, remember in the Gospels, he who is ashamed of me and my words, my gospel, I'll be terribly disappointed in him when I come back.
Yes.
Paul is in no way ashamed of this truth.
Verse 17, for in it, this same gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith.
Yes.
As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith.
Marvelous.
So here we are, and then he goes on and he begins to talk about the judgment of God, the wrath of God, if you will, against all unrighteousness.
That's right.
And I think this is a very somber turn here. It's a little bit, it reminds me a little bit of the writing in Hebrews, where that the writer there is so cautionary. You know, he's talking to people.
Absolutely
about,
right.
And
it's a very gloomy world that he's describing, and I think we can relate to that. We look at the world today and see many of these evils rampant.
Surely.
But after all, you don't need a gospel if the world is okay.
Yeah.
The point is, the world is not okay. Yeah. The gospel is the only way it's going to be put right. So the righteousness of God would be his immortality program to restore to forgive and get everything going as it really was meant to be. That would be the point.
To set these things right.
To set them right. Yeah, the righteousness, that rather heavy word, right? To get it right rather than wrong, that's all that means.
Yeah. Pastor Mark in Nashville says that righteousness is the opposite of wrongnessness.
I love that.
So it's, I think we can
that's picture that. I like that. Yeah. Exactly. And so faith, which is belief, and in the Greek pistis, the noun, is related to the verb pistevo. You don't hear a difference. Faith is a great word. I love that. But it's only a matter of believing. And after all, God, if you're God, you have a right to be believed, don't you?
Surely.
You know, we talk to each other, and we generally believe what we're saying, each other's saying. We don't look at each other and say, well, you're lying. I don't believe you.
Right.
How much less would you do that with God, then, who created this whole thing and his immortality program, offering us life forever and ever and ever? He does expect to be believed. That's
sure.
reasonable. If you're God, you should put that claim on people, I think.
And, you know, isn't that it's something you just mentioned?
Mm-hmm.
We know that there's this tendency to restrict the thought of gospel or the gospel to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And that's unfortunate. Paul doesn't do that, obviously, because he's going to tell us in the book of Corinthians that that this death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is gospel that he's presenting.
Exactly.
But I think people are failing to pick up the connection. The immortality program is being declared in the life, the death, the burial, resurrection
of
Jesus Christ. Because God raises him from the dead, that testifies that God has a new immortality program going on.
Yes.
So the connection between his death, burial, and resurrection and this kingdom in which all will live and lives without an end is all related together.
That's a great point, Dan. I'm really glad you mentioned that, because I think if you want an interesting conversation stopper or beginner, whichever you're going for, Matthew 16:21 says, from that time on, Jesus began to talk about his death and resurrection. Mm-hmm. They didn't believe it.
Yeah,
he
said,
no way, you're the king, get up there and rule. You know, don't go and die on the cross.
Yeah.
He only began to say that about two-thirds plus of the way through his ministry.
Mm, mm.
So what I would ask the public, was he preaching as gospel before that? It wasn't about his death and resurrection.
Right.
So you mentioned that wonderful text in 1 Corinthians 15, where he does say, en protes, among things of fundamental importance, I told you about the death and resurrection of Jesus, but that's not the whole gospel. Otherwise, Jesus wasn't preaching any gospel for two-thirds of his ministry.
That's right. Before Matthew 16:21.
I would beg our public to take this conversation around the coffee table all over. Let's get this worked out. What was Jesus doing before he said he was going to die? He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and for Paul to get rid of that gospel of the kingdom would be a disaster. But we've largely done that. So one of our famous evangelical spokesmen says, Jesus came to do 3 days' work.
Yes.
That's got to be false.
Yes.
I'm sorry, but that has got to be wrong. What was he doing for the rest of his ministry?
That's right. Why did he even have a rest of his ministry if all he did was come to do 3 days' work? So that's that again is a misconception. Unfortunately.
Yeah.
So when we're talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we're talking gospel.
Oh, yes.
But it's gospel not unrelated to the message of the gospel of the kingdom, which is all about God's going to raise people from the dead in resurrection.
Yes.
And we've just now, the wonderful thing in Acts 17, 31, where Paul is saying, God has given assurance unto all men about the resurrection from the dead, and that he's going to judge the world in righteousness. He's given assurance to all men in that he raised this man from the dead. So it's all gospel. It's all the same message. Jesus is leading the way in this gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of immortality by his death and his burial and God raising him from the dead.
There's an ambiguity in Greek and in English. If you say the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's ambiguity in language. You know, solving all problems doesn't come from knowing the Greek or the English. I mean, there's always ambiguity.
Surely.
So you say to yourself, what is the gospel of Jesus? Most people hear, it's he died and rose, you see.
Right.
That's fine. That's certainly gospel. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the subjective sense, is the gospel that he, Jesus, preached.
Yes.
We have to go blue in the face on this one.
That's right.
I assure you, because people have not really thought this through.
Right.
Jesus preached the gospel. That's Hebrews 2:3. He's the first prototype exponent of the gospel of salvation.
Yes, yes.
Can you imagine that? Wow. Jesus preached salvation, not just died for it and rose for
but
it.
But he preached it.
He actually preached, and it was all about the kingdom.
I love it. It's good.
Important part.
So verse 18, and now Paul is going to turn his attention to the state of the world, and it was an unhappy state.
Absolutely.
Even as it is also now, I think.
Yes.
As long as we're in this age and a part of this existing program in this world, it's going to be an unhappy circumstance, very unfortunate.
Absolutely right.
And so, so Paul is now going to rehearse for them why God has a problem with the world, why there is this need for salvation. As you mentioned earlier, when you think about it, if the world didn't have problems, there was no need for a gospel. There was no need for any of these things.
Exactly right. You mean we're all sailing happily to immortality, which we don't have. We don't have an immortal soul. We need to get that clear. Otherwise, why would we bother searching for immortality if we already got it? But yes, the world is... There are very good people all over the world. We know that. Good in some sense.
Surely.
Ethically sound. Right. But they don't grasp God's immortality kingdom program.
Surely. Well, and there's much good in this life and much good in people, I think. I see that. But I think that as you look at the good, we have to realize there is also much evil and much unfortunate. That this has got to be worked out. God's not going to rest until it's all worked out.
Right.
So, that is our hope in the kingdom. I love that.
Oh, absolutely.
Verse 18, absolutely. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Wow. Who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made.
Yes.
Well, I know in verse 20, in the King James, for example, we have the old English word Godhead, which is sort of confusing. And then sometimes people wander in and try to make a lot out of that. Yes. Godhead means... And then you define what you think the Godhead means. But actually, the translations here, I think, are pretty much on track. His divine nature, who or what he is.
That's right.
That and that is not multiple persons in Paul's writings.
In Scripture.
Or in Jesus. No. Or in the entire Bible, matter. That's all post-biblical
stuff.
Yeah, sure.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay. So so we shouldn't let the word Godhead throw us...
Oh, not at all, no, provided that we don't use that one verse, you know, to imply a triple God or a triune God. That would be quite unfair. When 1,300 times, I mean, how many verses is that? Yeah. It's a high proportion of all the verses in the New Testament speak of the God, and you just said he, by the way, I understand by he, a single person. Right. Is that rocket science? I don't think so. Let's keep this simple and easy.
I like it.
And T. Wright says that in the Greek, and he's right, God is very often the God. Mm. And Bishop Wright says that's a polemic point against any other God than the God that is recognized in the Bible. Isn't that nice? He's not talking about the God of Trinity. Mm-hmm. The God would be the God of Jesus, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God of David, the God of Israel.
Yes.
That God, and don't kid yourself, no other God is what we're talking about.
Yes.
Because idolatry is the top of all the sins, along with these other things we've been listing.
So we're talking in the New Testament then, hatheos,
yes,
the God,
yes,
the one who is the only,
that's right,
the only true God,
that's right.
Jesus in John 17 and 3, of course.
Indeed, and he's the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, not God of God, but God. It's worth pointing out, perhaps for those who are instructed in Greek, there are occasions where the article cannot be for other syntactical reasons, but in general, hatheos, we're using the modern Greek pronunciation as we do at a Bible college here, is the God.
Yes.
Not any old God, because we're using the word God as a personal noun now, and that's not wrong.
Yes.
But remember that it is the God of Abraham and the God of Jesus we mean when we say God.
So that they are without excuse.
Mm-hmm.
So he's saying that there is a sense in which the entire world is culpable, I think. Is that...
Oh, totally, yes. Yeah. And really, the atheist and the agnostic is without excuse. You're supposed to look at the human hand, or a dog, or an animal, or the flowers, and say that things do not come from nothing. Mm-hmm. Something does not come from nothing. Then you're supposed to read the story of the resurrection of Jesus, where Peter says, we had lunch with him after we saw him die. We saw him come back to life. We had lunch with him. Yes. Peter, you're lying. I don't think so. Why would Paul go out and have his head chopped off? What he knew was a lie.
Sure.
He's so stupid. Yeah. He's been gullibly taken in by these
people. That's right.
That actually doesn't make any sense to me, because we normally trust in a witness who was there. Luke writes more of the New Testament than even Paul, and he says, I talked to the eyewitnesses.
Yes, yes.
Well, guess what? He was close to the events, wasn't he?
That's very much.
And I come along 2,000 years later and say, no, Luke, you were drunk when you wrote this stuff, yeah, or you're trying to make money out of me. I don't think so. The better solution is that Luke knew what he was talking about.
Surely.
Paul knew what he was talking about.
Surely.
That's just common sense, actually.
Yeah,
I think.
So I think Paul is putting it back to the world at large and saying, look, this isn't hard.
Yeah.
God is, and he is a God of righteousness, and that's what we're declaring to you in our message.
Yes.
And to not accept those matters means that we are loving error, loving evil.
Yes.
Actually. We're supporting it.
Which puts us on Satan's side, does it?
Yeah.
The whole issue here is Satan versus God. Yes. Who are you going to align yourself with? Yes. So that awful word wrath there, the Greek word orgy, we have the word orgy in English from that. The wrath of God has been overdone in some circles. On the other hand, it's a reality here, isn't it? The wrath of God, it reminds me of John 3:36, where Jesus said, you either obey him or you refuse to obey Jesus. If you refuse to obey Jesus, the wrath of God is hanging over you in a threatening manner.
Yes, yes.
That's a reality of Scripture, very much so.
We should take in and consider both the goodness and the severity of God. So unless we get those two things in balance, then we're going to miss the point.
Kindness will be maintained if you remain.
Yes,
that's a great point one is making. And it's right there in Hebrews 2, in principle, of course.
Yes. Okay. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Mm.
Wow. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, and birds, and animals, and creeping things.
Mm-hmm.
So, I think it seems to me that he's addressing the history and the development of mankind.
Yes.
Who began early on and with the very earliest of humanity, knowing God, knowing it, but exchanging over time the truth about God and the glory of God for idolatry, idol worship, the worship of things.
That's right. Terrible thing. Worshipping human beings rather than God.
Yeah.
And that 22nd verse is striking, isn't it? Professing to be wise, they became idiots.
Wow.
So if you give up the knowledge of God and the authority of Scripture, you're really a fool.
There's no wisdom.
There's no wisdom.
No wisdom in that at all.
And you don't know you're a fool.
Yeah.
Until something happens to strike your a certain terror in your heart, perhaps, that you could be fighting the very Creator, which is a bad position to be in.
Yeah. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, let's continue just a little further. Then 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men also, likewise, gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Wow. So this is very, very powerful.
It is.
I think if I'm following Paul's connections, he's saying, you know, in the beginning, men knew God.
Yes.
They still should. There is evidence all about them, about him.
Yes.
And the kind of God that he is. It's just, but we've rejected God. We rejected God from the beginning as humanity and began to worship men and worship other creatures of creation rather than the Creator himself.
Yes.
And because of this, God has given them up, perhaps abandoned them to their own devices. And what comes of this?
Yes.
We find what he describes here as the matters pertaining to the body.
Mm-hmm.
Not just to the mind, and not just to behavior, but to the body and the demeaning mm-hmm. of their bodies through sexual impurities.
Isn't that interesting? So could we say then the symptom of this unbelief, the top of the list, is sexual impurity. Aberration in the sexual sphere is the abandoned condition that God has allowed us to go to. You get that in verse 24. Therefore, because they weren't obeying God, they weren't treating God as God, therefore, verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to these degrading passions, which he says are against nature, against physis. He doesn't use the word nature a lot, Paul, but it's unnatural. And Paul is very tough here, is he not?
Oh, absolutely. Well, and straightforward. It's very difficult. I know that particularly with regard to issues related to homosexuality, that there is a tremendous effort on the part of many to justify homosexuality in or through the scriptures. I just can't see it. I mean, as I look at it, it's not what I think about it.
No.
It's really not what you think about it.
No.
What does God think about it? And it seems to me that if we're to believe the scriptures, not only here but in other areas, that God finds this to be completely unacceptable in human behavior.
Yeah, that's an interesting point. I think somebody on television the other day was pointing out that in all the great world religions, this is frowned on. That's rather interesting. Not only in Christian scripture. Not that this is the only sin, by the way.
Absolutely
we shouldn't
not.
Say that.
Certainly not.
This is the first result, then, of idolatry and failure to acknowledge God and the truth. I just wanted to mention one quotation from the former Archbishop of Canterbury, where he studied this subject for 20 years, and he came to the conclusion that there would be nothing wrong with same-sex marriage if and only, and these are his words, if and only if gay marriage had about it the same character of absolute covenant faithfulness that you have in heterosexual marriage. I would have to say that our dear friend the Archbishop then was under pressure to see in Scripture what really isn't there. He's in charge of 99 million Anglicans or something like that.
Right.
And I think the pressure of having to accommodate that view took over. He wasn't able to cope with the awful reality that is described here. And we should deal with this very delicately and very kindly, of course.
Of course.
Yeah. But if this isn't true, I mean, Dan, how do you get, let's say, the little old lady in the front row of your congregation, how do you explain to her that words like this don't really mean what they say?
Yeah.
It makes the Bible an inscrutable book if words cease to have their obvious meaning, I think.
Surely.
And I'm really appalled at that.
Well, I think, you know, if you don't like what the Bible is saying, then don't try to twist what it says. Leave it to say what it says.
Exactly.
Then you just got to say, I don't like what the Bible says there, and then you'd have a decision to make.
Exactly.
Do you trust in yourself, or do you trust in God? Do you trust in your own thoughts, or do you trust in His Word?
Yes.
And for me, I have to say, whether I like it or not is immaterial.
Yes.
What I must recognize is what the Scriptures say. But if we let go of what the Scriptures say, then we have no anchor. If we're going to turn or twist what the Scriptures say, so that they will seemingly justify whatever I want them to say, then there's no anchor. What do we have then?
Right.
There's no basis upon which to proceed.
There's no common basis in saying this is the unity that we gain around Scripture.
Surely.
If it obviously doesn't mean what it says, that becomes very complex. I'm appalled, actually, that some television interviewers would attack people who stand for the Scriptural point of view. They always attack the person.
Surely.
They seem to have forgotten that the Bible is supposed to be the handbook of the Christian faith.
Sure.
And that this is a Christian nation, supposedly. Right. So you're now attacking what has been known as truth for thousands of years. I mean, you're the guilty one.
Right.
That's very unfair at any level.
Surely.
You attack the Scripture. Attack Paul, by all means, if you want to.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm not in favor of that. But,
no.
But don't attack some person who is simply expounding what the Scripture obviously says.
Verse 28.
Mm-hmm.
And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness. Mm. And then he says evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless.
Mm-hmm.
Well, now this is interesting because Paul has not, in one sense, he has not isolated the sexual impurities that he's talking about in the early verses away from other forms of disobedience and disregard for God and dishonoring of ourselves as human beings. In fact, he's paralleling them along the way here, but he's it's not to say, well, okay, so the sexual impurity you just mentioned isn't so bad because there's other things too. Actually, sometimes we got to realize that the other things, including slandering and and being a insolent person, they're also very evil in the sight of God.
That's a great point. I like that very much. Also, in verse 31, I think that the version doesn't quite capture that. In 31, we have without understanding. It's a sin not to have understanding. The intelligence part of it is very important. It's not just being a fool. It includes that. But without understanding is then the call to getting understanding and wisdom, which comes from Scripture and from the apostles.
Yeah. Well, and isn't it the case that we have responsibility as human beings in this world that we would seek right understanding?
Absolutely.
And what understanding can rise to the level of the understanding of the one who created us?
It's marvelous.
Does he not know what's best for us? Best for me,
it's
best for
point.
You. Faith is the matter, I think, of saying, I would rather trust God's view of matters than my own. I'm going to to go for his
like
perspective rather than whatever I might think.
You think that God has a right to know how this works.
If anybody does, surely he does.
Yes. That's a very simple point, but very telling to me.
Yeah.
And then the sexual purity thing that is obviously key as the first the first of where things go wrong, it really does make good sense that if you're going to have the power to procreate, which is an amazing power, that you wouldn't then, as I read this morning, destroy 50 million babies since Roe versus Wade.
Oh, my goodness.
40 years. 50 million. When you imagine that life, you know, struggling in the womb.
Goodness.
And you're so without sympathy for the Creator that you just take that life away.
Yeah.
And that's a horrifying thing in a Bible-believing so-called country.
Wow.
So I think we're in bad trouble here.
Mm-hmm.
As you said to me earlier today, the Bible has a way of indicting us all, doesn't it?
Yeah,
very difficult to argue with the Bible here.
Verse 32. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things, these various things he's been talking about, deserve to die. But in spite of that, they not only do those things, but give approval to those who practice them.
So, yes, guilt by complicity, right? By implicit approval of what other people do. You might as well be doing it yourself.
Yeah.
If you approve of these things, you're as guilty as they are.
And in many cases, maybe we also would have people who are doing these things and promoting them. You might have a person who say, I'm doing this, I know I shouldn't, and I feel wrong for doing it. But that person, you might have a state of mind where that you could kind of work with that and think, well, okay. But for the person who's doing these things and promoting them, because they're promoting them that others would do them also, I think there you have an extra measure
of guilt.
Guilt.
That's right.
Yeah.
So we've been taken to court. The world has now been indicted. Am I right?
I think so.
The judge.
That's right.
And this apostle then speaks for God in a very powerful way, doesn't he?